Okay, we're not going to follow our Sunday school lesson this time. I thought I'd do a little bit, something a little bit different that's sort of associated with Easter. Since it's, Easter is the highest holy day of the Christian faith. A lot of people celebrate Christmas a whole lot more and longer and with more money and everything else than Easter. But in reality, Easter is what is the most important in a Christian faith. It is what gives us hope. Easter's coming awful early this year. And I saw an article I thought was really interesting. I thought I'd bring to class and read. It said, Easter this year is Sunday, March 23rd. As you know, Easter is always the first Sunday after the first full moon after spring equinox. I didn't know that. Which is March 20th. The dating of Easter is based on a lunar calendar that Hebrew people use to identify Passover, which is why it moves around on our Roman calendar. Based on the above, Easter can actually be one day earlier, March 22nd, but that's pretty rare. This year is the earliest Easter any of us will ever see the rest of our lives. And only the most elderly of our population have ever seen it this early, 95 years ago. And none of us have ever or ever will see it a day earlier. Here are the facts. The next time Easter will be this early, March 23rd, will be in the year 2228. 220 years from now. The last time it was this early was 1913. So if you're 95 years old or older, you're the only ones who've been around for that. I don't think we got anybody that old here, do we? Okay, the next time it will be a day earlier, March 22nd, will be in the year 2285, 277 years from now. The last time it was on March 22nd was 1818. So no one is alive today or ever will see it any earlier than this year. So Easter on March 23rd is extremely unusual. But then Easter's amazing day no matter when it comes on the calendar. The very idea that a man dead in the tomb for 3 days could rise again was not only rare, it was impossible. Impossible at least from the purely human, earthly perspective. But from the divine, heavenly perspective, that the first Easter was an exclamation point in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples it would happen. Told them several times, in fact. But they were still unprepared, still skeptical, still not expecting it. And those men were his closest friends and supporters. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead validates the uniqueness of his life. It demonstrated his power over what most of us consider the final battle, a battle we cannot win, battle with death. So I thought that was a nice article about Easter. And Easter gives us a kind of hope I don't think any other religion gives a follower of. We have the hope of being restored in the body and being in fellowship with our God. I saw another nice article. I was going to read this at the Methodist men's meeting, but didn't get a chance to give a devotional last time because we ran out of time. So I thought I'd bring it to the Sunday school class. This is called Keep Your Fork. There was a young woman who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness and had been given 3 months to live. So as she was getting her things in order, she contacted her pastor and had him come to her house to discuss certain aspects of her final wishes. She told him which song she wanted sung at the service, what scriptures she would like read, and what outfit she wanted to be buried in. Everything was in order. And the pastor was preparing to leave when the young woman suddenly remembered something very important to her. "There's one more thing," she said excitedly. "What's that?" came the pastor's reply. "This is very important," the young woman continued. "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." The pastor stood looking at the young woman, not knowing quite what to say. "That surprises you, doesn't it?" the young woman asked. "Well, to be honest, I'm puzzled by the request," said the pastor. The young woman explained. "My grandmother once told me this story, and from there on out, I have always done so. I have also always tried to pass along its message to those I love and those who are in need of encouragement. In all my years of attending church socials and potluck dinners, I always remember that when the dishes of the main course were being cleared, someone would inevitably lean over and say, 'Keep your fork.' It was my favorite part because I knew that something better was coming, like velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie, something wonderful and with substance. So I just want people to see me there in the casket with a fork in my hand. And I want them to wonder, 'What's with the fork?' Then I want you to tell them, 'Keep your fork. The best is yet to come.'" The pastor's eyes welled up with tears of joy as he hugged the young woman and said goodbye. He knew this would be the last time he would see her before death. But he also knew that the young woman had a better grasp of heaven than he did. And she had a better grasp of what heaven would be like than many people twice her age, with twice as much experience and knowledge. She knew that something better was coming. At the funeral, people walked by the young woman's casket and they saw the pretty dress she was wearing and a fork placed in her right hand. Over and over, the pastor heard the question whispered, "What's with the fork?" And over, he smiled. During his message, the pastor told the people the conversation he had with the young woman shortly before she died. He also told them about the fork and about what it symbolized to her. The pastor told the people how he could not stop thinking about that fork and told them that they probably would not be able to stop thinking about it either. He was right. So next time you reach down for your fork, let it remind you ever so gently that the best is yet to come. I thought that was a cute story. You do that in the army, don't you? You keep your fork in your shirt pocket. Yeah, yeah, keep it with you. You never know when you're going to run across some food.
Keep that B-38 pocket.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, today is Easter. This week we've celebrated the Holy Week with Maundy Thursday. Anybody know what Maundy Thursday is all about? Anybody know what the word Maundy comes from or what it means?
Holy Thursday.
Isn't that the Last Supper?
The word Maundy comes from, I think it's a Latin or Greek, I can't remember, but the source of the word means a memorial, like a Memorial Thursday, and it's a remembrance of the Last Supper. Yeah, that's what it is. Maundy Thursday is remembrance of the Last Supper. And we celebrated Maundy Thursday, and then we had our Good Friday service, the day that, yeah?
Why is it called Good Friday? I don't think it was a good day.
Our sins died on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's good for us.
But that was the day Jesus was crucified. That seems so cruel. It don't seem good.
You're right. It was a terrible thing to happen, but it was a necessary thing to happen for our salvation. And it is terrific. It's wonderful for us that it happened. Because if it didn't happen, we would still be under the law. We'd still be condemned because of our sins, now we can have hope. We can keep a fork with us now because there's something better yet to come for us. We don't have to worry about the judgment day that's coming.
I thought I heard somebody say on TV this week that was not supposed to eat any leavened bread for 5 days.
That's the Jewish, I think it's 7 days, I believe. Leavened bread, yeah, that's a Jewish celebration. See, the New and Old Testament complement each other. And where we get Easter from, Easter is celebrated based on the same time that the Jews celebrated Passover. And the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. They had 12 months, and every once in a while they had a leap month. Every once in a while a year had 13 months instead of 12. Had a leap month. And this month is the month of Nisan. And in the month of Nisan, which moved around based upon the moon, they celebrated Passover. And they would kill the lamb on one evening and then feast on it. And the day they were supposed to kill the lamb is the same day that our Lord and Savior was crucified. And He was our Paschal lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. That we do not have to do the animal sacrifices anymore. His sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice. It's an eternal sacrifice for our sins. That we're, as long as we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can use that eternal sacrifice as making atonement for our sins. But the time Jesus was sacrificed was planned by God to be on the same day that the Jews killed their lambs in celebration of Passover. And if you recall, when they were in Egypt, when they killed the lamb, they took the blood and put it on the door lintel across the top and on the side. So the angel of death, when he came along, he would pass over that house. We have that same benefit through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Through His blood, the angel of death passes over us also. That we do not have to suffer eternal damnation. Now, in the Bible, I've always struggled with this about not dying. Well, we all know we physically die. But the death is talking about in the Bible is the second death is talked about in Revelation. The easiest way for me to keep all this straight in my mind when we're talking about death is every time death is used in the Bible, instead of thinking dying, think separation. Separation. And the biblical definition, the way I can see it, is death is separation. When you die, you're separated from the physical world. We go into the spiritual world. Then we go. Then we are judged. When we're judged, there's a potential for another death. And that second death in Revelation is one that we're warned about. The second death is eternal separation from our Heavenly Father. And we're sent to Gehenna or hell or whatever you want to call it. Eternally separated from our Heavenly Father. That is the second death. That is the death that we're saved from by Jesus' blood on the cross. In Hebrews it tells us it's appointed for a man to die once and then the judgment. At the judgment, you have the potential to die again. And that is separation from our Heavenly Father. Eternally. And we get our eternal life through the blood of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, to where we don't have to face that second death. Now, there's a lot of controversy about the crucifixion of Jesus. I'm sure you've heard a lot of secular arguments that Jesus never existed. Jesus was never crucified. Jesus, if he was, did die, he was buried and he didn't resurrect. Somebody just stole his body. They found the bones of Jesus. They found his tomb. All these different kind of things come up. Anything to discredit Christianity. All these skeptics can come up with all kind of things to discredit it. But in fact, Jesus Christ did die. He was resurrected. It was seen by hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And it was reliable people that could testify. If it was, went to a court of law, they could testify and be believed. And in the Bible, you only had to have two witnesses, maybe three, to confirm something. But there's many more witnesses than that that witnessed Jesus' resurrection. One of the controversies in the Bible is about the time in the grave, the time that Jesus spent in the grave. Okay. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay, traditionally, we say that Jesus was crucified in church tradition, is Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He was resurrected Sunday morning. That is tradition. A lot of people have problems with that. But this is important, how many days he spent in the grave. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" That's, they're asking for a sign to prove he's Son of God. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So then, it says 3 days and three nights there. That's a little bit of a problem for some people here, because he was taken down off the cross sundown Friday. So sundown Saturday, and resurrected Sunday morning, day and a half. They don't come out to 3 days.
It does if you count Friday the first day.
That's how some people explain it. And they use the rationale as, did you go to work today? Yeah, I worked all day today. Well, you didn't work 24 hours. You worked your normal time or whatever, you know. Or, I've been busy all day today. Maybe you've been busy 3 or 4 hours or something. So that's one of the arguments that theologians use, that any part of the day was counted a day. And the Jews did count it that way sometimes. And we count it that way sometimes. But there's also another thought, because they had to take him down off the cross Friday afternoon, because the next day was a Sabbath and he couldn't be on the cross during the Sabbath. It defiled the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was Saturday, and the Sabbath started at sundown Friday. But when you look in the Bible, there are other Sabbaths in the Bible besides Saturday. Any high holy day in Jewish religion was considered a Sabbath. It's supposed to be a day of rest. It wasn't on a Saturday. It didn't necessarily have to be on a Saturday. So what some scholars think, and there's a lot of people, popular people, think this, is that he was crucified on Wednesday, and this was a Sabbath for the Passover. You know, Passover moves around based upon the moon. So, if the Passover that year came on a Thursday, that would have been a Sabbath. And it had been possible for him to be crucified on Wednesday. They would have to take him down off a cross before the Sabbath, would be the celebration of Passover. And he'd be buried, and then you would have your 3 days and three nights. That is one explanation. Now, I don't think anybody has went back and definitively identified the exact day of the week the Passover was that year.
Was the Last Supper his celebration with his disciples, the Passover? Or was that
no, it wasn't a Passover meal.
They didn't already have that.
The meal was right there.
Okay.
The day before. And that night, he went to the Gethsemane, and they arrested him. All during the night, he was, tried or whatever, and then Pilate had him the next morning, and he was condemned to death. He hung on the cross just a few hours, and then Pilate said, go break his legs, because the Jews wanted him to die quick, so he wouldn't be hanging there on the Sabbath. Go break his legs. Roman soldiers went to break his legs, and he's already dead before sundown. When he was crucified. So that's one argument how they explain it. I mean, either way, it's not a big deal, The big deal is he was crucified for our sins and he was resurrected. But a lot of people get hung up on the 3 days, and that's one way, two different ways that scholars explain the 3 days. But if you explain it this way, then it literally follows what the Scripture says, 3 days and three nights. And Jonah did spend 3 days in the belly of the whale. If you go back and read the book of Jonah, and read it closely, first chapter, book of Jonah, when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, not necessarily a whale, it appears as if Jonah might have been dead. It appears as if he might have been dead the way the Scriptures read, if you read it closely. And there's some speculation that Jonah was resurrected after 3 days.
Yeah, they go so far as to say it never happened to.
Yeah, right.
And that's
now, why 3 days? Why Jonah 3 days? Why Jesus 3 days? Why not 2 days? Why not 4 days? Why not a week? Then you know for sure he's dead. Why 3 days?
We don't know, but you go tell us.
Yeah, I'm gonna tell you. I'm gonna tell you. I just wonder anybody else knew why 3 days.
Well, they use odd numbers after the Bible.
Why 3 days? Let's go back and look John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Who else been resurrected? Lazarus. Lazarus was resurrected. How long was Lazarus in the grave?
3 days.
Let's go back and look. John chapter 11. It wasn't 3 days. It wasn't 3 days. And why wasn't it 3 days then? John chapter 11, starting about verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Jesus was notified earlier of Lazarus being sick. And they had called for him, pleaded with him, come. Lazarus sick. We need you. Jesus waited. He waited until he knew Lazarus was dead. And Bethany's not that far away. It's pretty close. I don't think that's a distance here. From Jerusalem, where's Bethany at? I thought I had a road to Bethany here.
The Bible says 2 miles.
It's 2 miles? It wasn't that far away. He could be there easily in a couple hours. And they called him, and he didn't go. And he waited until he died. And then he waited until he was dead for 4 days before he went. Why?
So he can make people think he did.
Jewish thought was that when a person died, that their spirit did not leave their body for the first 3 days. After 3 days, then their spirit left their body. That was the Jewish thought. Jesus waited until Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. So when he was resurrected, It was a miracle. There's no question about it. He wasn't asleep. And what did they say? Let's see, where's the verse at?
If they believed, you know, they could see God's glory if they really believed.
Just a minute. Then verse 39, John 11, then take away the stone. Martha's sister, dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. These people knew what death was. They knew 4 days, the guy stunk. They knew he was dead. And after 4 days, your body starts deteriorating. So they knew he was dead. They knew there's going to be an odor. And when Jesus resurrected him, there's no question about it, he was a miracle. It was a miracle that he resurrected Lazarus. And then after Lazarus was resurrected, he started testifying to people, and the Pharisees wanted to kill him then. So,
how long was that before the crucifixion? Was that
I don't know.
Years or months? Or
I don't know. I don't know.
That didn't happen after Palm Sunday, did it?
No. This is a while before. I don't know the timeline there. I don't know how long it was. Okay, getting back to the 3 days, though. Why Jesus 3 days?
They did not want anybody to think that he was asleep or in a coma or anything.
Well, 3 days, though.
3 days.
They said the spirit didn't leave the body. That's what the Jews thought. 3 days. And look in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and this is attributed to Jesus. Psalm 16, and it's a psalm of David, and verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. The body started deteriorating after 3 days. And according to the psalm, God's Holy One would not see corruption. His body would not start deteriorating. It wouldn't stink. It wouldn't start decaying. It took a while for the body to start decay and, you know, be bloated and all that kind of stuff. So, Psalm of David, he says his Holy One would not see corruption. So, Jesus Christ's body did not see corruption. He is resurrected within 3 days. Jesus knew he was going to be resurrected in 3 days. Jonah was resurrected in 3 days. His body did not see corruption. Fish spit him out on dry land. And then he went and ministered to the city of Nineveh.
I read where he was wrapped up like a mummy, except for his head. They used some kind of, what do you call it?
Linen.
Whenever it dried, it was like shellac on it, sealed it off. And whenever they came back to look at the tomb, said it was just laying right there.
Well, they went to do that to Jesus. They didn't have time to do that to him. It was just something temporary they did because they had to get him in the tomb so quick after he took him off the cross. Now, Lazarus was all wrapped up.
Yeah.
He was all wrapped up with that. And the women had went back to properly prepare the body after the Sabbath. And it makes sense, I guess. Crucified here, if it was the Sabbath, and they're probably still celebrating here. Here's another Sabbath. So this is probably the first chance they would have to go and touch the body and prepare it. And, you know, when you touch the body, you became unclean. You couldn't celebrate these other celebration festivals and stuff if you're unclean by touching a dead body. So Sunday was probably the first time they could go back and prepare the body properly and not be considered unclean and where they couldn't participate in these festivities here.
About one day, are we 1 day behind them? Over there?
Something like that, half a day or something.
Mm-hmm. Well, then our Sunday would be there Monday.
Don't get caught up in that. Christie's in the Philippines. Only thing I remember is 12 hours off. I don't care what day it is, you know. If it's noon here, it's midnight there. That's the only way I can remember it.
I was about to say the other day that some of the Jews think it was Thursday instead of Friday.
Those two explanations I give are the two most popular ones for explaining the 3 days as it's talked about in Scripture. One of them was three logical days because of part of 3 days, and the other is three physical days and nights by moving his crucifixion back to Wednesday because it had a Passover in here that's considered a Sabbath. So that's the two main explanations they got for the 3 days and talks about in the Scripture. Now there's another controversy too about the women going back to the tomb. Now, was it one woman went to the tomb? Was it two, three? Did they see one angel or two angels? Did they see the angel rolling the stone, or was the stone rolled away when they got there? All kind of the Scripture doesn't appear to be consistent in the different Gospels. And it's as if you saw a big traffic accident and you go down and you start taking statements from witnesses. Everybody's got it. That woman did it. It was her fault. No, this guy did this, you know. No, that little kid ran across the road. And caught. You know, everybody's got a different perspective of it. And these are four different authors, four different perspectives of the crucifixion.
And some of them weren't eyewitnesses. They were,
yeah.
They were told that by
Peter. In Matthew 28, verses 1 through 7, it says, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. He appeared like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus. He was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you. Mark, a little bit different. Mark 16, verses 2 through 7. Very early on the first day of the week. That's a Sunday. That's no question about that. Very early on the first day of the week, after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up and saw the stone, which is very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. A little bit different. Then in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found a stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, on the third day, be raised again. Then they remembered his words. And then John chapter 20, verses 11 through 13. John 20, 11 through 13. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. So four different Gospels, four slightly different versions of it. And some skeptics use things like this to say they don't know what they're talking about. It didn't happen. Four made up stories. No, it's just four different perspectives, four different writers. Every writer that writes a story has emphasizes different details. And there's been several people that's taken the four Gospels and sort of harmonized them to make one story out of it. I got one version, just one version of the harmonized Gospels I thought I would read to take all these aspects and put them together into one story. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanne, and at least one other woman, talked about in Luke 24, left before sunrise, heading for Jesus' tomb with spices they had prepared. While they were en route, there was an earthquake at the tomb. An angel appeared. He rolled away the stone in front of the tomb and sat on it, frightening the guards. The second angel may have appeared at this time also, or not appeared until the women reached the tomb. The women approached the tomb just after sunrise. As they approached, they asked each other who would roll away the stone blocking the entrance. But then they reached the tomb, looked up, and saw it had been moved. Mary Magdalene looked inside and saw the tomb was empty. Probably she bent down and saw the strips of linen, as Peter would later, and ran to get the disciples. The other women entered the tomb and saw it was in fact empty. They wondered about this and then saw two angels sitting there. Frightened, they bowed down to the ground, but the angel said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, he's risen. Just as he said, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." The women fled from the tomb, not speaking to anyone on their way back out of fear. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene had found Peter and John and told them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." Peter and John then ran to the tomb, John reaching it first. They saw the linen that had been used to wrap Jesus' body laying there, then entered the tomb and saw the burial cloth folded up as well. They went home, but Mary, who had followed them back to the tomb, stood outside the tomb crying. Looking inside the tomb, she saw the two angels, one seated where Jesus' head had been, the other seated at the foot. Then follows her interaction with the angels and Jesus. Perhaps she clung fiercely to Jesus, which prompted him to say, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." After this took place, the other women were still on their way to find the disciples. Perhaps they were headed to a known meeting place that was further away than where Peter and John lived. Or perhaps they first tried to look for Peter and John, but of course didn't find them. Then Jesus appeared to them, saying, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The women found the other disciples and told them what happened. Mary Magdalene then arrived and also shared her story with everyone. That's taking all the stories and putting them into one and sort of making it make sense. Now, 22 angels. Why one sitting at his head and one sitting at his foot? Any idea? Two angels. What did the Ark of the Covenant look like? Had the two angels there facing each other. I'm not a drawer here. They had wings that went out like that. And they had the poles going through it that's supposed to, and the rings are supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And what was inside the Ark of the Covenant?
Ten Commandments.
Aaron's rod.
Branch.
Huh? Jar of manna.
Yeah.
Aaron's rod and a jar of manna. Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod and jar of manna. Ten Commandments were the law to remind people of the law that they were supposed to follow. Aaron's rod was to remind people of the authority of the priesthood. And the manna, it was called angel's food in some places in the Bible. It was to remind people that God takes care of it, of his people. It's bread. Basically, he made bread out of it. Now, on his in his tomb, typically, they laid him on a slab in the tomb that was cut out of the side of, in the wall or something. And there's one angel sitting at the head and one angel sitting at the foot. And Jesus' body at one time had laid there. Now, once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Now, God's presence, God's kind of glory, resided over the mercy seat. That's where we get the cloud of fire in the daytime, cloud of fire at night, and the fiery cloud of smoke in the daytime that led them through the wilderness. His Shekinah glory resided on top of the mercy seat. Now, this down here was a wooden box covered with gold. But the top up here, the lid of it was solid gold. And gold is symbolic of kingship. And that was called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on this mercy seat. And that sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat was supposed to make atonement for the sins of the nation. Once a year, he'd sprinkle the blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat. Now, when the high priest went in there, the high priest had little bells on the bottom of his smock or whatever it was. And he'd walk around in there and the bells tinkle, tinkle, tinkle. But when he went in there, they'd tie a rope around one of his ankles when he went in there. Because if God zapped him when he went in there, if somehow he wasn't ritually clean when he went in there, it was death. You had to be ritually clean to go in the presence of the Lord. And just in case he wasn't, even though he went through the whole process to be ritually clean, they'd tie a rope around his ankle. So if those little bells in there stop tinkling, they can pull him out. Because nobody else is going to go in there. Nobody else is going to go in there. You can go in there with the rope tied around his ankles and pull him out if they need to pull him out. It's sort of like some of these sci-fi things where they tie a rope around a guy and he jumps through this big thing, go out in the future or something like that, and they're going to try to pull him back if they can. Anyway, but that he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins. Can you imagine Jesus Christ's blood sprinkled on that altar to make atonement for our sins? And one angel at the foot, head, one angel at the foot. We have our priest, our high priest here, corresponding to Aaron's rod. We have our new covenant, no longer the Ten Commandments, but the commandment Jesus gave us, love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, and neighbor as yourself. He also told us you will be known by your love for one another. But his two commandments is to love the Lord and love your neighbor, he said, encompass the whole law. And we also have a bread of life here. One of the things that, especially nowadays, that is continually targeted and tried to be compromised is the divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that try to find commonality between Christianity and other religions so we can be a ecumenical
body of neighbors or whatever. We can't compromise our faith. We have something unique that no other faith has. We have a Savior that laid down His life for us to make atonement for our sins, that we may be with our Heavenly Father. No other religion has that. There's a movement afoot nowadays. You can say a prayer to God, but don't say Jesus Christ's name. We as Christians cannot let that happen. If we are called on to pray, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us to remember the importance of this high holy day in Christianity. Give us the courage to stand up for our faith. As we go in Your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.